Happy almost Thanksgiving, everyone. Thanksgiving is probably one of my favorite holidays, primarily because of the food. I love food. I've been preparing my body for the last few weeks to consume the food, and I will get back to dieting and running and all of that after Thanksgiving, but I want to enjoy that day. I will probably, if you try to reach me towards the end of the week, I'll probably be somewhere in a food coma. So just give me a little bit of time. I will respond to you eventually. But and I love every Thanksgiving food, especially the ones that have nothing to do with vegetables, right? I'm not a vegetable guy, but I love Thanksgiving food. I also love the fact that whenever we look at Thanksgiving, there's not a ton of commercialization. Right, there's not a ton of buildup. There's not a ton of expense for me. There's not a ton of distractions that we get with many of the other holidays, especially the commercialization that is centered around Christmas. And so I'm thankful for that holiday where we can just slow down, especially for those of us who don't do the cooking, and just reflect on what it is that we have to be thankful for. Because really, as we go through life, the myriad of little things that we have to be thankful for can kind of get lost in all of the busyness of our day-to-day lives. Most of us are kind of redlining it as it pertains to our schedules these days, and so it's very easy to overlook those things that we have to be thankful for. A couple of years ago, or a few years ago, our family started to do what we call Thankful Thursdays. And so every Thursday evening around the dinner table, every one in our family comes up with something either that day or that week that they are thankful for. And we write it down on a note and we put it in a jar. And this Thursday evening, we'll sit down as a family and remember everything that we've been thankful for over the last year. Owens, our oldest son, he just exclusively puts food, right? Every day, every week, he puts, "I am thankful for food." But he's 13 years old, right? He's supposed to be thankful for food because he consumes a lot of it. But this Thursday, we will go back and we will remember all of those little things that we've been thankful for throughout the course of the year that maybe we've forgotten when we've gotten busy or when we've gotten distracted. And this week, as I sat down to begin to prepare for today, I was praying and asking the Lord what we should study for a Thanksgiving sermon. And the Lord placed something very similar on my mind. Usually, this is our fourth Thanksgiving as a church. Every other Thanksgiving, we have done a sermon on having a disposition of thankfulness. And I thought how great it might be to start a new family tradition as a church, much like the family tradition we have in our home, where we speak not so much just about having a disposition of thankfulness, but actually beginning to speak about some of the things that we are thankful for. And initially, I wanted to speak about my thankfulness for the church, particularly this church. It's obvious that I love this church. Hopefully, I love this church. I'm the pastor of this church. But I am thankful for the church. But I thought that might be a weird place to start, especially because there is an event that is responsible for there even being a church. All right, there is the first coming of Christ where he came in bodily form. The Son of God came in bodily form to accomplish our salvation so that through him, by faith, we might be redeemed and we might be gathered as one within the church. And so this morning, there's no better topic for us to discuss than Thanksgiving of salvation, being thankful for salvation. And there's no better place for us to start, or perhaps there's no better place for us to start than in Romans chapter 8. And so I want to invite you to open your Bible there with me, Romans chapter 8. John Piper said that the greatest book in the world is the Bible. And the greatest book of the Bible is the letter of the Romans. And the greatest chapter of the greatest book in the world is Romans chapter 8. And so this is one of the most consequential chapters in Scripture. It's one of the most beautiful passages in Scripture. The entire book of Romans is a beautiful book. It's deep, it's rich, it's complex, it's beautiful. Paul uses the book of Romans or the letter to the Romans to kind of introduce himself to the Romans. He's not yet met them. It is his strong desire to meet them. So he writes this letter kind of introducing himself to them, but also introducing kind of what he's about. right? Kind of what the tone and the message of his upcoming visit is going to be. Primarily, he writes to them to instruct them in sound doctrine and sound living. His primary area of concern in writing the book of Romans is the gospel. Right after Paul, in chapter 1, after Paul gets through the pleasantries of his greeting, the very first thing he writes in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. That is how Paul begins his teaching ministry to the Romans. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. First to the Jew, and also to the Greek. So Paul begins his ministry to them by introducing the gospel. And he spends the next couple of chapters introducing why we need the gospel. Right in Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2 and much of Romans chapter 3, we read about the universality of sin. Right? We read that every single person ever born into this world, save one, has a sin nature, is born with a sinful, corrupted nature. He writes in chapter 3 that we all fall short of the glory of God. And so he begins his letter laying out for us the problem that our sin poses for us. Because our sin or our lack of righteousness rightfully invokes the wrath and judgment of a righteous, holy, and just God. And the verdict, the judicial verdict in the courtroom of God that every person conceived in sin has is a verdict of guilty. And the sentence that accompanies that verdict is one of condemnation or damnation or death. Now, that is the state into which every single one of us is born. And so by the time these Romans would get to Romans chapter 3, verse number 20, you can imagine that they're pretty encouraged. Right, they've heard nothing from Paul other than the fact that humanity falls short, that humanity is unrighteous, that humanity is corrupted. They are hearing about how bad we all are. And so you can imagine there's a really high level of encouragement by the time they get to verse 21 of chapter 3. But we have to remember how Paul began his teaching ministry to the Romans. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And there in chapter 3, verse number 21, we begin to see a transition happen in Paul's approach, because this letter, though he's talked about the total depravity of humanity this far, this letter is not just about the total depravity of humanity. It's also about the abounding grace of God. And so as much as Paul says that sin is pervasive among all, in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, he also says that there is a righteousness that is available to all who believe in Christ Jesus. There is an imputed righteousness available to all who believe. And so he said, none of us are righteous. None of us can achieve the perfect righteousness of God, but he says he gives his perfect righteousness to all who believe in him. And he says in Christ, all who come to him by faith are justified, which means that we are legally declared in the courtroom of God to be innocent of the charge of sin. And so Paul has talked about the condemnation of all of those who are conceived in sin, and he's made his way to justification by faith, whereby all who trust in Christ receive the verdict of innocent before God. And this leads us to Romans chapter 8, verse number 1. John Piper says that the most beautiful verse in the most beautiful book, or the most beautiful letter of the most beautiful book in the world is Romans chapter 8, verse number 1, because here Paul writes the words, there is therefore not now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. In our sin we stand condemned, but in Christ there is no condemnation. And so in Christ, those who have been justified by faith, Paul says that there is no condemnation, there is no damnation, there is no guilt of sin, there is no judgment of sin. Condemnation is exactly the opposite of justification. Condemnation is the verdict of guilty. Justification is the verdict of innocence. Condemnation carries a judgment of damnation. Justification carries a judgment of freedom and of innocence. And so condemnation is the exact opposite of justification. And each one, both condemnation and justification, are the right, just, and appropriate response of God towards us, depending on what we have done with his Son, Jesus Christ. Because Paul is saying that the only way that there is no condemnation for us is to be justified by Christ. And the only way, through faith in Christ, and the only way to be justified is to be in Christ, to trust Christ, to belong to Christ, to be covered by Christ. And Paul is saying the only way for that verdict of innocence and no condemnation to come our way is through a personal faith, a personal trust, a personal reliance in the person and work of Jesus Christ in our place. This lack of condemnation before God is the first thing that we have to be thankful for in our text. Because if you are in Christ, if he is your Lord and Savior, then Paul is saying there is right now no condemnation for you. There is no condemnation for you right now. But the beautiful thing about what Paul is writing is that this isn't just indicating, this lack of condemnation isn't just indicating our current position. He's not just saying right now as you are in this moment, there is no condemnation. He's also indicating our continual position before God. He is saying that there is not just now no condemnation, there will never be any condemnation for the one who is in Christ Jesus. Once that verdict of innocence is delivered in the courtroom of God, it cannot be changed. If one is in Christ, he cannot be condemned. Paul is relaying this sense of security for the believer. We live in a world where it's common to believe that a believer can lose their salvation, that we, by our own might, can lose something that we could not attain by our own might. But Paul is saying that we, as believers, have security. When we submit to Christ as our Lord and Savior, we are not only absolved of the condemnation that we once faced, but we also cannot be condemned for the sins and the failures of the present or future. If we are in Christ, we must be accepted by the Father. We deserve condemnation because even in Christ, we continue to sin. Every sinful thought, every sinful deed, every sinful word carries a heavy, heavy penalty of condemnation. But the verdict of heaven towards every charge of sin towards us is now and forevermore innocent, justified, no condemnation. And so thank you, God, that there is no condemnation now or forever for me in Christ Jesus. Verse 1 says that there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. These words, verse 1a, pose a little bit of a dilemma for us because they're not in the oldest manuscripts. That second part of that verse is not in the oldest manuscripts. It probably was not written by Paul in this place. It is written down in verse 4. In verse 4, it does fit appropriately, but it was probably added by some scribe during translation to verse 1. And it was probably a well-meaning scribe who thought that he would help Paul make his point, but it actually serves to confuse a little bit. Because it doesn't follow Paul's flow of thought, and it appears that it places another condition to having no condemnation, right? It appears that it creates a condition of being in Christ, but also having this works-based salvation to attain this position of no condemnation. But those words don't actually go there. And so Paul is not adding a second condition to no condemnation. We are justified by faith alone. We'll explain what these verses mean when we get down to verse 4, where they are appropriate. But for now, Paul says there is no condemnation. There is no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. We are freed, if you will, from the penalty and the guilt and the punishment of sin. Verse 2, Paul goes on and he tells us why there is no condemnation. Why there is no condemnation in our future. He says in verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." There is no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ because we have been set free not just from the penalty of sin, but also from the power of sin. In verse 2, when Paul uses that word law, he's not talking about a written law. He's talking about a natural law. He's talking about a coercive force. He's talking about an influential force, a controlling force. And what he's saying is that from the time we are conceived in sin, our lives are governed by the law of sin and death. We are slaves to sin, and we must be obedient to our master, sin. It controls our thoughts. It controls our actions. It controls our wills. It controls our speech. But Paul comes along and he says that we are freed from that law. We are freed from that mastery. We are freed from sin's coercion and influence when we are in Christ. He says we are actually freed by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and in Galatians chapter 3 that when we receive Christ, we also receive the Spirit. Jesus himself said that Spirit, that helper that he gives, that he is going to send, will be in us. And so that law of the Spirit of life and death is every bit of an indwelling presence as the law of sin. And so Paul's point is that when we trust in Christ, we are given an indwelling Spirit of God. And the implication is that when that indwelling Spirit of God moves in, he evicts the law of sin and death. Where the law of the Spirit of life is, the law of sin and death cannot be. And so the Spirit of God moves in, the indwelling presence of sin moves out. And the effect is that we are not just freed from the penalty of sin by justification through faith, but we are also freed from the power of sin by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God. Sin is no longer our master. Sin is no longer in the driver's seat. Now the indwelling presence of God is. God is now the coercive force in our life. God is now the influencing force of our life, and he is there leading and guiding and encouraging and equipping us for the things that lead to life rather than the things that lead to death. And that is the second thing that we must be thankful for. Thank you, God, not just for delivering me from the penalty of sin, but also from the power of sin. God's abounding grace in this passage is perhaps no clearer anywhere else than in verse number 3. Right? Because don't forget, in the beginning chapters of the book of Romans, we are guilty of sin. We are hopeless. There is no means by which we could free ourselves from the penalty and power of sin. We are incapable. We are not good enough. We are not righteous enough. But Paul says in verse 3, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son." What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son. In the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. In verse 3, Paul shifts his focus from natural law to written law. It makes it a little bit confusing, right? But now he's shifting his focus from natural law to written law. Specifically, he's talking about the Mosaic Law, and he says that the Mosaic Law was incapable of doing what needed to be done. The law of Moses was incapable of making us righteous, which, by the way, is the standard for heaven, right? If we have any hope of fellowship with God, if we have any hope of heaven, then we must be holy as he is holy. We must be perfect as he is perfect. And that was the point of the law. The point of the Mosaic Law was to declare to us the character and the nature of God. The point of the law was to describe for us God's own holiness and his holy standard, and the way by which we could have any hope of fellowship with him by our own might is to keep every iota of that law. But who can do it? Who can keep every iota of the law? It's impossible. It's impossible to physically and practically and morally and ethically and mentally keep every aspect of the law for 1 minute, much less an entire lifetime. But it would be an entire lifetime of complete and total obedience to the law if we were to make ourselves righteous. Paul says the law can't do it. The law can't do what needs to be done in order for us to merit God's favor. And it's not because the law was inadequate. It's not because there was a deficiency in the law. It's because there is a deficiency in us. Right? He says that the law is weak through the flesh. It's not that the law is wrong. The law is perfect. The law is holy. The law is right, but it lacks the power to make us righteous because our flesh is so weak. We are incapable of meeting the righteous requirements of the law. And in that vein, Paul says that the law actually becomes a killer. He says that the law is a killer. Because at the same time the law exposes our sin, it declares for us the standard against which we will be judged, but it also aggravates sin. Not in that the law entices us to sin, but in that in the weakness of our flesh takes the commandments of the law and causes us to desire that which is forbidden. It latches on to the commandments of the law. It latches on to the thou shalt nots, and it entices us to those commandments. It's much like a child who desires that which is forbidden. I remember when Owen was a baby. He doesn't like it when I use him as sermon illustrations. That's why I do it. But I remember when he was a baby and he was learning to pull himself up on different pieces of furniture. We had this round glass table with a lamp, a built-in lamp on it. And it was very light. It was very light. And one day he went over to that table and he tried to pull himself up. And Kristen and I panicked because we knew that that table would flip with him. And so we got onto him for using that table. He could use anything else in the house. We got onto him for using that table, which really taught him that he should not go to that table, right? No. What do you think was his place of choice to pull himself up after that point? It was that table. He wanted that which was forbidden. And for some reason, we kept that table. I think it's because I'm more stubborn than he is. He comes by his strong-willed nature, honestly. But we have a desire for that which is bidden. And so in that sense, through the weakness of our flesh, the law aggravates sin. And so Paul says the law is powerless to make us righteous because of the weakness of our sin. The law is powerless to save, redeem, deliver, liberate. And what was meant to be a sweet aroma of the glory of God has become, we have made into a deadly stench of the weakness of our flesh. But Paul says that by the grace of God, God does what the law could not do. He made a way where there was no other way, and he did it by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be an offering for sin. The redemptive plan of God is to send his own son. That word own indicates likeness, sameness, closeness. It really indicates that Jesus is the same in nature as the Father. That he is in every sense the special, unique Son of God. Jesus is truly God. But Paul also says that the Father sent him in the likeness of sinful flesh. Paul says that Jesus came just like us. He came in the flesh. But Paul is careful to say that he came in the likeness of sinful flesh, because though he came in the flesh, he did not come in sinful flesh. Though he came in the flesh, and though he is as we are, he possesses everything necessary for humanity except original sin. Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh, not in sinful flesh itself. He possesses everything necessary for humanity, but he possesses everything necessary for true humanity. True humanity was created without sin. True humanity is created to live and thrive and radiate the glory of God without sin nature. So Jesus came in a truly human way without sin. And he remained without sin. And so Paul is saying this Jesus, who is truly God and truly human, who knew no sin, is uniquely qualified to be an offering for sin. And so the Father sent his own Son in the likeness of human, sinful flesh to be an offering for sin. Paul is indicating Jesus' work of expiation, right? That Jesus would be obedient to the will of the Father, even to the point of death on a cross, and in so doing, atone for or cancel the sins of many. He would cancel the sins of everyone who would believe. And offering himself in our place, Paul says Jesus condemned sin. He finished sin, both in penalty and in power. He stripped it of its power. Sin is done in the life of a believer. Jesus killed it once for all by his flesh. He did in his flesh what we could not do in ours. But why did he do it? Why did God send his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be an offering for sin? Paul goes on in verse 4 and he answers that question for us. He says that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in those, in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. His righteousness becomes our righteousness when we believe in him. The righteous requirements of the law that we could not fulfill in our flesh is fulfilled in us when we are in Christ. What we could not do, he did. And when we trust in him, that perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed upon us, so that by faith, the moral, ethical, practical, and righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us too. The best part is, we didn't do any of the work. He did all of the work necessary for our salvation. He did all of the work necessary for our justification. All we do is trust in him. Romans 3:22, that passage I quoted a while ago, says that there is righteousness to us through faith in Christ. And Paul follows that up in verse 28 of chapter 3, and he says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified, or he receives that verdict of innocence, or it is just as though he had never sinned by faith apart from the works of the law. There is nothing that we could do to merit our own salvation. There is nothing that we could do to bridge the chasm between us and God. There is nothing that we could do in our own might, even having the law, to make ourselves righteous. But he made a way. And it is by grace through faith that we are saved. Thank you, Father, for sending your own Son so that through him the standard of righteousness that we could not meet might be fulfilled in us. And thank you, Lord, for condescending yourself, leaving heaven, pouring yourself into humanity, tabernacling among us, as John says in John chapter 1, and living obediently even to the point of death on the cross to free us from the penalty and power of sin. We have much to be thankful for because of the will of God, the work of God the Son, and now how the Spirit applies that work. Have you ever asked the question, have you ever wondered how you know if you are in Christ? Have you ever asked the question, how can I know for sure that I am liberated from the penalty of sin, I am liberated from the power of sin, I am free from the penalty of my sin? Probably all of us have asked that question at some point, especially maybe in the early days of your faith and maybe even now. Maybe you've been saved for years and you still ask yourselves, how can I know? Because grace, the grace of God, it sounds so scandalous to a degree. That God would leave heaven and come to earth and die in my place for my sin. That the righteous King of the universe would give himself for me. How can I know? How can I know that this is real in my life? Well, Paul says in verse 4 that those who have been set free from indwelling sin by the indwelling Spirit do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That is how we know whether or not we walk according to the Spirit or according to the flesh. Because those who have not been justified by faith cannot walk according to the Spirit. And those who have been justified by faith should not walk according to the flesh. That's how we know. In verse 5, Paul says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." Now we have to be very careful here yet again. We mentioned it before about this idea of works-based salvation. We have to be careful here too as we reread those words, not to understand Paul as giving us some works-based salvation whereby we can merit God's favor by walking rightly. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul is not saying that whether or not we do walk by the Spirit earns justification. He is saying that walking according to the Spirit is proof of our justification. Walking according to the Spirit is proof of our justification. Paul's idea here is that justification, which is that decree of innocence in the courtroom of God, is always accompanied by an ever-present buddy whose name is sanctification. Justification is always accompanied by sanctification. Justification is that decree of innocence, and sanctification is to be set apart and to be made holy. And what Paul is saying is that those who are truly justified, those who are truly in Christ, are transformed, have been transformed from the inside out, so that our actions and our behaviors and our speech are changed. We are changed from the inside out, so that inside we are changed and outwardly we live progressively more holy lives. When we receive the indwelling Spirit, we are enabled and equipped to live out the law that we could not live out according to our flesh. We are enabled and equipped to live a progressively righteous life. And Paul's point is that justification is always accompanied by sanctification. Those who truly are justified walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. Those who walk by the Spirit are those who are concerned with God's will. Those who walk according to the flesh are those who are concerned with self-will. Those who walk according to the Spirit are concerned with God's glory. and we ask the question, how can this circumstance of my life radiate the glory of God to the world around me? But those who walk according to the flesh are concerned with their own glory. Those who walk according to the Spirit are concerned with the things of the kingdom of God. They understand that this world is not our home, that we are only passing through, that our truest citizenship is not to the United States of America, but it is to heaven. And so our hearts and our minds and our wills are concerned with the kingdom of God. But those who walk according to the flesh are concerned and preoccupied with the things of this life and the things of this world. Paul says that those who walk according to the Spirit move as the Spirit moves. Whether the Spirit moves them to move across the world as a missionary, or whether the Spirit leads them to submit and serve in a church, or whether the Spirit moves them to a random act of kindness for someone in need, someone who walks according to the Spirit moves as the Spirit moves. But someone who walks according to the flesh, they move as the flesh moves. They move as the flesh entices them to their fleshly, carnal desires. So Paul is cultivating here a clear distinction between the justified who are spiritually minded and the condemned who are carnally and fleshly minded. He develops a clear distinction between godliness and carnality. The two don't overlap. They are mutually exclusive. Paul and the entirety of scriptures know nothing of a carnally minded Christian. But as we look at the church today, we find the church filled with carnally minded Christians. And that's the real danger of the culture of easy believism that we have cultivated in the church. We have equated true salvation, true justification, with simply repeating a prayer filled with empty words that never leads to a transformation of the heart, mind, and will. Paul is saying there is no such thing as a carnally, fleshly driven Christian. That those who are truly justified, those who are truly in Christ, have been transformed from the inside out. They've been transformed. Now, to be careful, the scriptures also know nothing of a perfect Christian. It knows nothing of a sinless Christian. Paul himself even talks about it in Romans chapter 7, where he talks about this tug of war between the flesh and the Spirit. He talks about this internal tug of war in his life between right and wrong, godly and ungodly. And he says, far too often I do the things that I should not do instead of doing the things that I should do. So the scriptures also know nothing of a perfect Christian. Paul acknowledges that. And at the end of chapter 7, he actually says, oh, what a wretched man I am. But Paul's sinfulness bothers him because sin is no longer the driving force in his life, but the Spirit is. The scriptures know nothing of a carnal Christian. They know nothing of a perfect Christian, but they do speak of the ones who have been liberated from the power and influence and hold of sin. Thank you, God, that you have liberated me from sin and enabled me to live for you and your glory. Now, some of you may disagree with me on this idea of easy believism and transformation that must happen in the life of a believer. But I don't think you really disagree with me. I think you disagree with the scriptures. Because Paul says in verse 6 that to be carnally minded is death. To be carnally minded is death, is to be separate from God. It is to be separate from God. And so whether or not you have professed to believe in Jesus, Paul says that the mind that is fixed on the flesh, the mind that is fixed on carnality, the mind that is fixed on self-gratification is dead. is separate from God. Paul says in verse 7 that it is enmity with God. Not that it is at enmity with God, but that it is enmity with God. That the mind that is centered on the flesh is hostile to God. It is in rebellion against God. It rejects God. Friends, you cannot both submit to God and reject Him. The mind fixed on carnality is dead. But to be spiritually minded, Paul says in verse 6, is life and peace. For the ones who live rightly, righteously, as empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, Paul says they have life. They have fellowship with God. And they thereby have peace with God, and they have the peace of God. Whether or not we walk by the Spirit or by the flesh is how we will know whether or not we are truly in Christ, and whether or not we are truly justified by faith, or whether we stand condemned already, as we read in the verse that Greg read this morning. Thank you, Lord, that you, by your Spirit, lead me to the things that give me life rather than to the things that bring me death. This morning, as Zach and Malia come, I am thankful for salvation. I am not who I am, and I am not whose I am by my own might. It is purely by the grace of God. If left to my own devices, I would still be under the penalty and power of sin. I would still be without hope. Paul says in verse 8 that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The best things that I could ever do in my flesh would fall woefully short of the glory of God. The best things that I can do in my flesh, they may be good, they may be upstanding, they may be moral, but they can never be good enough to make me holy as He is holy. And I am thankful that God did what could not be done any other way. I'm thankful that God sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to live a perfectly righteous life, only to become an offering for sin, though He knew no sin, so that through His finished work on the cross, I might have life forever and peace forever. Paul's point is that life in Christ is quantitatively better because it's eternal life, but it is qualitatively better because it is a life empowered by the Spirit. And I am thankful for Romans chapter 8, because in Romans chapter 8, all throughout the entire chapter, that most of which we have not covered yet, Paul says that for those of us who are in Christ, there is no condemnation. And he ends by telling us there is no separation. There is no condemnation for us now, and there will never be any separation from God for those who are in Christ Jesus. This morning, if you're here and you have never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've never experienced that freedom from the penalty of sin and from the power of sin, I would love to show you today how you can leave this place walking in that freedom that so many of us in this room walk in. And so as Zach and Malia lead us in worship, I'm going to be standing right back here in the back, and I want to invite you to come and speak to me and leave here today free of the condemnation of your sin. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the hope that we find in Romans chapter 8, God, that even though we deserve condemnation, even though we deserve damnation, God, you by your grace sent your own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as sin's offering for us, so that through him, as Greg read this morning, we may have everlasting life. God, everyone in this room is born guilty of sin, but no one in this room must suffer the penalty of sin. Because you sent your Son to take that penalty upon his own shoulders at the cross of Calvary so that we might have life. God, for that, we are thankful this morning. Father, we pray for the one here today who's never trusted in you as their Lord and Savior. God, we pray that today would be the day that they submit their lives to you, that they are freed from the penalty and power of sin, and begin to walk in life according to the Spirit. God, we love you and we thank you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.